Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul and Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all our wants of body and soul. Give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. As today, we're going to be largely in Mark chapter 6. It is pretty much where will be the base for it. We'll be looking at, obviously, some parallel quotes and so forth in the other Gospels. But Mark 6 is really kind of forming the foundation and the main text we'll be considering. And it kind of is coming on the heels, again, of that missionary discourse of Matthew chapter 10. And so let's look here in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Says King Herod, literally King Hordos, but King Herod heard the report of him, meaning of Jesus, for his name was well known. So as we can recall from our discussion in Matthew 10, the missionary discourse, Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, two by two. And they went from town to town in the Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, proclaiming Jesus' message. Jesus' message, his gospel again, was not that he would die and rise again. The gospel was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the original gospel. That's the proto-gospel. That's the gospel message of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of all the prophets. The gospel message at its core is repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they go out proclaiming this, doing miraculous signs, and doing wonders, all in the name of Jesus. Now, by doing it in the name of Jesus, it wasn't that they were just saying, we're doing this in the name of Jesus. Hebraic thought, what's the name of? His authority. They were having the power of attorney, so they were doing it with his authority, with his power, with his reputation, with his essence. And so they were doing these things in his name. And in their wake, Jesus' fame continued to grow, because remember, they kind of would go through the towns and do this initial sweep, and then Jesus would come behind to that town and follow up. And so his fame and his reputation continues to grow. Crowds continue to gather around him. And we really don't know how long this mission lasted. It could have lasted weeks, months, even into a year. But while they were going around in the towns of Galilee, reports of Jesus of Nazareth began to arrive to Herod, which would have meant it would have arrived in the city of Tiberias. Tiberias isn't mentioned in the text, but that's where Herod was. So if Herod's hearing about it, if Herod's doing things in the Galilee, it's in Tiberias. Okay? So Jesus of Nazareth reaches to Tiberias, which at his time had become the new capital of the Galilee. It was the city of Herod Antipas. Some 10 years before Jesus had begun his ministry in the Galilee, Herod Antipas built Tiberias on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he established it as his administrative center. He named it after Emperor Tiberius. That's the way he would gain favor, and that's what he was hoping to do. He was hoping to gain favor with the emperor, so he tries to build this new, really luxurious, just booming capital in the Galilee, and he names it after Emperor Tiberius. He was trying to curry favor because Herod Antipas wanted the title of king. Okay, he was just a tetrarch, a governor, but he desperately wanted to have the title King of the Jews. That's what he wanted more than anything else. And the only people that could bestow upon him a title was the Roman emperor, okay, the one in charge of everything. So he's trying to curry favor with the Roman government, because he saw himself as the rightful sole heir of his father, who was Herod the Great. And so he desperately wanted that title, King of the Jews. But to his consternation, he's never granted that title. But now you can begin to see, and we've also talked about this before in the Chronicles class, how the Herod family, both Herod Antipas's father and the whole family throughout their time in power, were trying to seek out and destroy the line of David. Why were they trying to do this? Because who has the rightful heir? Who is really the rightful claim to king of the Jews? The only people that the Jews are ever going to recognize as their king is what? Someone from David. And so Herod compared the great converts to Judaism, Herod Antipas as well. They're actually Edomites from Edom, but they convert, and they try to forge their genealogy a little bit and try to prove that they're the ones. And this also shows why Jesus wants to keep himself a secret in the Galilee. Because if rumor gets out that there's this great descendant of David who's doing miracles and people are hailing him as king, that's a big threat to Herod. And as we know about all the Herods, when anyone threatens them, what do? They kill them. And we're going to see some more of that a little bit later, including they do this to their own children when they feel their son is being more popular than they are. Well, it's time to get rid of the son. Okay? So, this Herod Antipas, chose to build Tiberias on a rocky projection above the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from natural hot springs. Of course, if you're going to be Roman, right, you've got to be near the hot springs. You've got to have your bath. And Jesus based his ministry out of the nearby fishing village of Capernaum. Right? Capernaum. We've talked many times about Capernaum. That's where Simon Peter's house is. That appears to be kind of Jesus' base of operations. Capernaum, this fishing village, it's probably about 12 miles down the western shore. So it's not too far from Tiberias. But Jesus and his disciples probably never set foot in Tiberias. And I think we've mentioned this before. They had good reason to avoid it. One is Herod, right? Okay, I mean, that's important. Number one is Herod. Number two, Herod built it atop an old Jewish cemetery. And he disregarded the Torah mandates for clean and unclean. And he disregarded the sanctity of the tombs. And so part of it would be, at the time, most observant Jews didn't go to Tiberias. One, for ritual concern, but more than anything out of a protest. Okay, that they disregarded the sanctity of the tombs and the cleanness and the unclean kind of distinction. And it also made sure that Herod would never get the title King of the Jews with the Jewish people. Okay, so it was more kind of a boycott, if you will. But it also did have some ritual concerns. So Antipas builds the city also more as a Greek city, a Hellenistic city. What are all these cities are going? They're going to have one thing, right? What's that? What do you think? Got to have a Colosseum, right? A stadium where you put on grotesque kind of circus games and so forth. So he builds the stadium, a Colosseum. He also then all around it puts up all the Roman gods, all the images of the different Roman gods. And so again, this isn't going to be a place where Jewish people are going to want to hang out. And so Jesus and his disciples probably also avoided Tiberias. But when the gospel story, as I said, it doesn't specifically mention Tiberias, but when it talks about Herod, that's pretty much where you can bank he's being at. Now, his arrest of John the Baptist, Herod's arrest of John the Baptist, it signals the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We've talked about that before as well. When John gets arrested, it's kind of Jesus kind of steps up and takes his mantle. Takes the mantle. Because who was the one, not counting the Father, I know it's the Father, ultimately it's the Father, but on another level, who is the one that gives Jesus the authority to do what he does? John the Baptist. How do we know that? Jesus tells us that. He's in a debate with some religious leaders, and they say, by whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus does not say, my Father in heaven. He says, in typical rabbinic fashion, I'm not going to answer your question with a sentence. That's a Western thing to do. I'm going to answer your question with a question. And his question is, who is John the Baptist?
And that's your answer, by the way. And then he says, who's John the Baptist? Is he some kook in the wilderness? Or is he a prophet? And then, of course, they know, well, we can't say he's a kook in the wilderness because everybody knows he's a prophet, and this would be bad for us to say that. But if we actually say he's a prophet, then everything Jesus is doing is legitimate because John has given him the authority. He's ordained him. And so they don't answer. But that's the text where you know John was Jesus, one of Jesus' teachers, one of Jesus' persons that laid hands on him and gave the authority. And so when John is put away, Jesus kind of steps up and begins his ministry. And again, we have these frequent admonitions from Jesus not to tell anyone when he's in the Galilee, such as the territories of near Tiberias, because his time hasn't come. His kairos has not come yet. The fullness of time hasn't come, and so he needs to kind of keep it on the down low as much as possible. Also, Herod would have wanted to arrest anyone in a Davidic line, because he wanted to be king of the Jews. Luke 9, verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. He was greatly kind of troubled by this. Even Herod's administrators and government officials were bringing him stories about Jesus and Jesus' deeds within their districts, and it alarmed Herod. And so some began to compare Jesus and what he was doing to John. Okay, and this kind of really upset Herod, because why would this upset Herod Antipas? He's the one that had John beheaded. And so he starts hearing things that sound like John the Baptist. So Mark 6, verse 14, it says, and he's Yochanan, and he says, Yochanan the immerser, John the Baptist, has been awakened from the dead. That is why the forces are working in him. So Herod actually fears that Jesus might be John raised from the dead. Okay, Herod was a very superstitious person. He was also apparently ran in the family with the Herods, not entirely mentally stable. Okay, and so he was very paranoid, absolutely paranoid. I think that was part of the position of the power and making sure no one ever took it from them. Just super paranoid, very superstitious. And so he hears this and he thinks, it's almost like the Edgar Allan Poe story where the man kills someone, the telltale heart. And when he's sitting in his house at night, that when he's rocking in his chair, the sound of the rocking of the chair, he's convinced is the beating heart of the individual. And every sound he hears sounds like the heart beating until he goes crazy with guilt because he's killed this man. Well, it's almost like that. Herod is kind of frightened by this ghost of John, okay? That's kind of the idea. Guilt, this guilt-ridden conscience of having John beheaded. Because as we'll explore, Herod actually liked John, was interested in John, listened to John, and he didn't want to behead him. He just kind of got himself in a pickle, a quandary, and that was the only way out. And so you can just imagine this crazy, superstitious, paranoid guy, probably drank too much wine and so forth, hearing these stories, and he's thinking John's back from the dead. So he sends and inquires about it, and dispels the fear that John had come back from the dead. He quickly learned Jesus of Nazareth had been seen with John and had been active in the Galilee for months while John was in prison. So Antipas believed, though, that the same supernatural force and personality in John was now at work in Jesus. That whatever it was that made John do what John did was now transferred to Jesus. And he actually isn't too far off with that idea. Now, we come to an interesting point in the Gospel of Mark. Remember our sandwich idea? Especially in Mark, but we've seen it in others, where Mark tells a story, or begins telling a story. We'll call it story A. Then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, when it kind of starts sounding really good and you're getting into it, he shifts gears, as it will, and sort of tells another story. And then later, he's like, oh yeah, let me finish that story. Okay? And we talked about some of the why that happens, and that it's a biblical pattern. It's found in the prophets, it's found in the Psalms, it's found all throughout Scripture. But it's more apparent in Mark because it's in story. And so what you have now in Mark 6 is you have this story that begins with John being dead. John already being beheaded, and Jesus in his ministry catching fame. And then all of a sudden it takes you back to how John got beheaded. All of a sudden, John's back alive. And then it finishes the story. So we're about to hit sandwich time, okay? Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29 steps aside from the narrative about Jesus and his disciples and going through the Galilee and gathering fame and proclaiming the message in order to briefly tell the story of Herod's arrest and of John and his execution of John. So it's almost like Mark begins by saying, Jesus sent out these disciples and he went out in pairs and they were healing people and Herod hears about them. Oh, yeah, you know about Herod and John? And then he tells the story about Herod. That's kind of how it's flowing. Okay? So Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod was the one who had sent and captured John and bound him in jail for the sake of Herodias, or literally Herodiah, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had taken as a wife. Okay? So, sometime earlier, just before the reports about Jesus of Nazareth reaching the Tetrarch Herod Antipas' ears, he had put John the Baptist to death. So, let us join in with Mark and recall how all of that happened. John carried out most of his ministry in a region called Perea. It's a territory that belonged to Antipas. His popular ministry, his fiery preaching, drew large crowds, including Herod Antipas himself. The Gospels tell us that he enjoyed listening to John. Okay, so Herod knew who John was and knew his message and enjoyed listening to him. Mark 6, verse 20. He, meaning Herod Antipas, used to enjoy listening to him, but John's message left Antipas very perplexed. John's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven seemed to suggest, for Herod's ears, a potential revolution. The prophet's adamant calls for repentance and a radical piety disturbed Herod, because one of the chief ways you can unite a people is through their religion. And getting them to have a religious revival will unite them. This is the Reformation. This is centuries before Martin Luther. Other people came along and said the same things Luther said, exactly the same things Luther said, had the same issues that Luther had. They all got burned at the stake, hung, decapitated, died in prison. They were all ended. But Luther doesn't, because at the time, Germany wasn't a nation. It was just a conglomerate of independent kind of provinces. Spoke different dialects, didn't really get along, and just different princes kind of ruled in all these areas, and they somehow had to come together periodically to kind of form some kind of union. Never worked out. And so all the princes said, look, we're tired of sending all our money to Rome. We're tired of bowing to the emperor, the Roman emperor. We're tired of bowing to the Pope. We're tired of all this. We got our own problems here in our own lands. And they saw in Luther the perfect opportunity to unite the people. And that's exactly what he did. Started with religion, saying, we're going to unite and have our own church. We're not going to have to send everything to Rome. We're going to unite it and centralize it here. But he also united their language. When Luther translated the Bible into German, that's the German they now speak. It became the standard for all the provinces. And all the provinces then became one. And so Herod sees this. It's a pattern throughout history that this is the way things can be done. Herod knows this. And so he hears John, is interested, enjoys it, but at the same time realizes there's some danger involved. This returning idea, this returning. And so he keeps an eye on John and has him arrested. You can kind of imagine, just to kind of quiet him down, hold him in his cell a little bit and settle things down. The Herodian aristocrat kind of dynasty maintained a pretense of Jewish practice, but for the most part they were outwardly Jewish but not inwardly Jewish. Now Antipas
I obviously enjoyed a good sermon, but he became nervous, and the constant political and religious unrest among the Galileans made the possibility of revolution an ever-present danger. Because remember, there were lots of zealots running around, and apparently, based on one named Simon the Zealot, there were some attaching themselves to the message of John and the message of Jesus. They were seeing in that kind of a revolutionary call. And even some of Jesus' teaching shows this. When we did the incident of the casting the demons into the pigs, remember? The demon said his name was Legion, which, what's a legion in Roman terms? It's the military that guards a town. And what's the symbol for a legion? The pig. And so Jesus' message of kicking the pigs into the waters had a clear overtone also about Rome. Okay, so there were many things like that brewing around that would have been causing Herod to get nervous. Josephus, our good friend Josephus, even tells us about the political threats John posed to Herod. This is from Josephus, which is, again, good stuff because everybody likes Josephus, everybody respects Josephus within Christianity, outside of Christianity, and then he validates a lot of what we know from our Gospels. And so here's what he has to say about John and Herod. The crowds grew around John, and his words greatly inspired the people. Okay, so anytime you start inspiring the masses, leadership gets nervous. Look at Egypt. Herod began to fear that John's great influence over the people might enable, by some innovation, to raise a form of rebellion. The people appeared ready to do anything John directed. So Herod thought it best, therefore, to avoid future difficulties by imprisoning him, but then eventually by putting him to death and preventing any problems he might later cause. Sparing the man might cause him to regret that he did so, but only too late. Those are the words of Josephus. That's how Josephus saw the situation. So Herod had been watching John carefully, looking for a reason to arrest him, and John provides the reason when he offends Herod's new wife. That gives the justifiable cause. That enables the court to issue the search warrant, all that stuff, okay? You offend the king's wife or the tetrarch's wife, that's a crime. And so now they can actually arrest him with cause, okay? So Herod's Nabatean wife. Herod Antipas married a Nabatean princess. The Nabatians were an ancient Arabic people. In the days of the apostles, in the days of John the Baptist, they occupied the Negev and the territories of ancient Edom and Moab and a large part of northern Arabia. So you think down into the southern part of Israel, into the Negev desert, that part, that's kind of where they were from. The powerful kingdom of the Nabatians controlled critical trade routes from Arabia to the Mediterranean, and their capital was the city of Petra. Petra is in modern-day Jordan. In fact, you can still visit there, and you can still see the amazing things and the amazing culture of the Nabatean people. But Petra was their capital. So just these are neighbors of Israel. So King Herod the Great, this is Antipas' father, had Nabatean origins. His father was an Edomian, an Edomite, who converted to Judaism, and his mother came from the royal houses of Nabatea. Despite the family connection, though, King Herod fought with the Nabatians for control of territories around the Dead Sea and the Transjordan, because again, this is southern Israel, so the Dead Sea would have been an area that they would have fought for territory over. There are lots of high mountain ranges there. Herod the Great was obviously fond of those, right? Because he would have built himself little fortresses on top because he knew, and he had them strategically placed everywhere because he knew somebody was going to kill him soon, and so he had to have a place to run to. So Herod the Great had not only his army to protect him, but then he had a private military that he paid to protect him from his army. And then he had an elite private military that protected him from the other private military that was protecting him from the other military. And they would be at any moment ready to whisk him away to one of these high places, and such as in
Masada and all of that in the area in southern Israel. And so he and the Nabateans fought quite a bit for controlling the territory down there. As the powerful next-door neighbor to Judea and Perea, the dynasty of Nabatea played an important role on the political stage. King Aretas III vied with Herod the Great for borders. King Herod built fortresses on the west side of the Dead Sea, right of the border, on the border of the Nabatean territory, to defend himself. But near the end of King Herod's life, a new Nabatean king rose to power. This is King Aretas IV, Philopatris. And he ruled from 9 BC to 40 AD. So he ruled during the entire life of Jesus and John the Baptist. This is the king that was in power. Archaeology has uncovered inscriptions that describe him as Aretas, the king of the Nabateans, the friend of his people. This was the same King Aretas who later took control of Damascus. And a few years before his death, King Herod secured peace with him by arranging a marriage. This was often what you would do to kind of get peace between neighboring powers. If you could intermarry them, then each had a vested interest in the other and were less likely to destroy one another. So King Herod arranges a marriage between his son and Antipas. This is the Herod that beheads John the Baptist. And the daughter of King Aretas. The Nabatean princess must have undergone a conversion to Judaism before she married Antipas, and they lived some 3 decades, and it would seem they lived happily ever after. Herod Antipas apparently actually loved her and lived with her for 3 decades. That's amazing for a Herod, to live with a woman for 30 years. But he lives with her for 30 years, and everything seemed to be fine until Herod Antipas had to make a business trip to Rome. And then some things kind of spun out. This is the husband going on a business trip and getting into trouble. Okay? So I'm going to tell you the story of his trip to Rome from Josephus. Okay, so what I'm about to read to you is from Josephus about Herod Antipas going to Rome some 30 years into his blissful marriage. Okay? Herod Antipas had a half-brother named Herod Philip. Antipas and Philip were both sons of Herod the Great, but by different mothers. Brothers with a different mother. Okay? So Antipas and Philip were half-brothers. Both were sons of Herod the Great, but had different mothers. Josephus continues, "Now the two brothers also had a long-dead older brother named Aristobulus, yet by another mother. Aristobulus was the son of King Herod the Great and the Hasmonean princess Miriam." Hasmonean, you can think Hanukkah and Jewish family. Okay. Aristobulus had been the heir to both Herod's kingdom and the noble dynasty of the Hasmonean kings and priests that ruled in Judea since the days of Judah Maccabee. That's the book of Maccabees in your Apocrypha. So this son actually was set to be king of the Jews because he had a Jewish mother, Jewish royal mother. Okay, he could have actually claimed this, king of the Jews. He had a line to the priesthood. He had a line to the Davidic line, everything. And on the other side, his daddy just happened to be the King Herod. Okay, so he was really set up, which when you're in the family of the Herods, makes you a target, right? So King Herod the Great sent Aristobulus to Rome to be raised and educated in the royal court of Emperor Augustus. In other words, preparing him to be the next king, specifically the next king of the Jews. Aristobulus once stood to inherit at least half of King Herod's great kingdom, but alas, King Herod the Great himself began to be suspicious of this young man. He was showing too much promise, too soon, too fast. In less than 12 months, King Herod, after him being to Rome, and about the same time as the birth of Jesus, Herod has his son strangled to death. Okay, so the edict for having the babies in Bethlehem taken care of was nothing. He had just had his own son strangled. So what's it to having stranger babies strangled when he strangled or killed when he did it to his own son? So Aristobulus, though, left behind several children, including one named Herod Agrippa.
That's New Testament Herod Agrippa. And a daughter named Herodias. Okay. And they lived the high aristocratic life in Rome. Eventually, Herodias married her uncle Philip of Rome. And together they had a daughter named Salome. Okay. Josephus is the one that gives her the name Salome. The Gospels leave her nameless. But Josephus gives her a name as Salome, the one that dances. Okay, that's Salome. During the days of Jesus, Herod Antipas made a trip to Rome. Okay, so Josephus continues. He had some business to conduct with the government, so while staying in the great city, he lodged with his half-brother Herod Philip. There he met, perhaps for the first time, Herodias and her teenage daughter Salome. Although Herodias was his sister-in-law, that is, the wife of his brother Herod Philip, and his niece, the daughter of his brother Aristobulus, Antipas fell in love with her immediately. "Wouldn't you rather be married to a king?" he asked his sister-in-law. Of course, Antipas was not a king, only a tetrarch, but he fancied himself a king and expected to receive the title from Rome soon enough. He promised Herodias that if she would agree to divorce her husband, Philip, and join him in the Galilee at Tiberias, he would take her as his wife. Herodias liked the idea of being called Queen Herodias. She agreed to the plan, but only on the condition that Antipas divorce his Nabatean wife. Though polygamy was an option for Herod, okay, there was nothing that said he couldn't have multiple wives, Herodias wasn't going to have any of that, and so she said, "If you want me, it's only me, so you have to divorce your Nabatean princess." Antipas finished his business in Rome and returned to the palace in Tiberias to await the arrival of his new wife-to-be. The only problem he had is he had to break the news to his wife of the last 30 years. The Nabatean princess had been married to him for 3 decades. It did not take her long to figure out what was going on. She discovered the plan by means of some court intrigue or informant, and she immediately realized her danger. Because what happens in Herodian families when you're inconvenient? Do you really think Antipas is just going to divorce her? No, it's much easier just to have somebody strangle her or poison her or make it look like an accident. Because remember, she's part of a political treaty. And so if he divorces her, not only is there no longer the connection, it's going to honk off her father, the king of Nabatea. So he isn't going to divorce her, right? And she knows that. Okay, so she is pretty smart, knowing Antipas isn't going to divorce her. So Josephus lets us know she anticipated her husband might frame her for treason or adultery, or if feeling less creative, I like that, he might have her poisoned. But she stays calm and does not reveal that she knows about the situation. Instead, Herodias feigns being ill and tells her husband she needs to spend some time at the Dead Sea, soaking in the palace spa. And that's pretty legitimate. The Dead Sea is still a nice resort area, so she says, "I don't feel good." And that's also the border with her family. "I'm going to go visit my family, go hang out at the palace down there, enjoy the spa, get some mud baths. You know, I'm just going to pamper myself there and, you know, get to see some of my family. That'll help me feel better." Okay? So Herod buys this. Okay, that sounds reasonable. A vacation down to Machaerus and the Dead Sea. He doesn't suspect that his wife was on to him. So Josephus says she made arrangements ahead and sent a secret message to Nabatea. When she arrived, the general of the Nabatean army awaited her, escorted her into Nabatean territory, and the military brought her home to her father in Petra. That was not how Antipas had hoped things would turn out, but he announced his divorce and he married Herodias all the same. His new bride brought her teenage daughter Salome along with her. Okay? Now, you're going to find out why the sandwich is in here. Okay? Trust me. This is all laying the groundwork for the sandwich and for later teachings of Jesus on the concept of marriage and divorce. Mark 6, verse 18. John said to Herod, "The wife of your brother is not permitted to you." So here you have John trying to revive the people,
bring them to repentance, bring them back to the Torah, bring them back to the ways of God. And you have this king that claims he's the king of the Jews, and so John is saying, you're no king of the Jews, you're no king of ours, because what you've done is not allowable, it's not permitted. And he doesn't just mean it in like a standoffish moral way of, oh, that was disgusting. He means it literally, like the Torah specifically forbids you to marry your sister-in-law as long as your brother is alive. That's a specific command in the Torah. And so John is confronting him and saying, you have no right to your throne. This is what he's announcing to the people. Herod is a fake. He is a phony. Don't believe him. And here's why. He transgresses the Torah. Okay? So this is why it's a big deal. This is why Herod has to shut him up. So John declares the marriage invalid. Mark 6:18, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He announces this to Antipas. Josephus agrees with John's assessment of the union between Herod and Herodias. As a commentary on the morality, this is what Josephus wrote. Herodias took it upon herself to violate the laws of our land. She divorced herself from her husband while he was alive, and she married Herod Antipas, her husband's brother, by the father's side. So Josephus states that the marriage violates the Torah in two ways. She divorced herself from her husband while he was still alive, and she married her husband's brother. The Torah does not grant women the authority to divorce their husbands. A woman with a legitimate cause could obtain a divorce from her husband only by requesting the elders of the community to force the divorce on the husband. As a Roman citizen, though, Herodias could obtain a divorce through the Roman court of law. And so she circumvents the Jewish courts, the Jewish Beit Din, and she obtains a civil divorce from her husband. So this upsets John and Josephus. She circumvents Torah law for civil law. Then the Torah also says a man is not to marry his sister-in-law if his brother's still alive. Leviticus 18, verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, because it is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20, verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent, for he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they will be childless. Okay, so the Torah specifically prohibits it as long as the brother is still alive. It's different if the brother is passed, because then the brother has an obligation to take care of her. So a woman may marry her husband's brother only if her husband has died. But so long as her husband is alive, she cannot marry her husband's brother. Josephus is simply echoing John's condemnation of the marriage. John rebukes Herod by telling him this and making it public. And again, John has this massive following. And so he doesn't hesitate to denounce it in this public way. Now this is important for us because I think it sheds light on Jesus' teaching on divorce. Because this is the cultural context. This is the context. This is the whole, when he says to leave your wife for another, this is the context. It's Herod. Okay, it's Herod. And then we're also going to look at the grammar of what Jesus says, and we're going to put the two together, and we're going to see what Jesus is actually saying. So Jesus adds his voice to the protest with his interpretation of the Torah's laws of divorce. He tells his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now who does that sound like from a cultural immediate point of view? That's exactly what Herod did. That's exactly what the one who ordained Jesus got beheaded for saying. Okay? And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The saying also appears in Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, 9, and Luke 16, 18. Now, many have taken these words of Jesus to mean that if anyone is divorced for any reason other than marital infidelity, that they commit adultery if they ever remarry. So, say someone gets married at 21, and then their husband, for whatever reason, just completely abandons them, gets a plane to Europe and never is seen again. Just mails a certificate of divorce and they handle it through the mail. That even if she's 60 years old and marries someone, she's an adulterer. That's how this passage of Jesus is often interpreted. But I'm going to let you know from both the historical context as well as the grammar, that's actually not what Jesus is teaching. The grammar and the context suggest a different aspect to Jesus' teaching. Whoever divorces his wife and, we're going to emphasize the word and, marries another woman commits adultery against her. An interesting thing happens when you translate that Greek into Hebrew. And this would only be relevant if Jesus were Jewish and spoke Hebrew. That's the only way this is relevant, okay? If he wasn't Jewish and didn't speak Hebrew, then this holds no water, okay? But I think he was Jewish, and I think he did speak Hebrew. If you translate that Greek directly into the Hebrew, it actually forms in Hebrew what's known as a vav conjunction. Okay, and I wrote that down for you. Which means that's the way the Hebrew grammar implies a cause and effect relationship between two phrases. So here's actually what it says if you translate the Hebrew. If anyone divorces his wife in order to marry another, commits adultery. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between whoever divorces his wife and marries another and whoever divorces his wife so that he can marry another. That's actually what Jesus said. Anyone who divorces his wife with the purpose of then going on and marrying someone else. That is, he's already got in mind who he's going to marry, he's already in a relationship with that person, and that's why he's divorcing his wife. That person commits adultery. Mark 10, 11, and 12. Whoever divorces his wife in order to, for the sake of, marrying another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, the she is the one, this is Herodias from Philip, if she divorces her husband in order to marry another man. So you see, Jesus is describing the exact situation. A man divorcing his wife to marry another woman, and a woman divorcing her husband in order to marry another man. That is Herod. That is Herod. That's exactly Herod. This is part of the sandwich purpose here, okay? So in other words, Jesus considered divorce issued for the sake of remarriage as invalid. So Jesus' words are a criticism of the marriage between Antipas and Herodias, just like John criticized, because both Antipas and Herodias divorced their spouses in order to marry another. And in Jewish law, a woman, one, doesn't have the option of doing that, and two, the man doesn't have the option of marrying his brother's wife. Okay, and so Jesus is actually sharing the same criticism John does. So it's a completely different context there. Okay? All right. We'll end there. We'll pick back up with the sandwich next week. But this is why you got to pay attention to all the details in the story, and then you'll realize what Jesus is describing is what John was protesting against. And remember, Jesus, he knows there's tension between him and Herod. He knows that. And ultimately, who puts Jesus to death? Don't go theological and say our sins. Yes, that's true. Who put him to death? It wasn't the Jews. It was Rome. Pontius Pilate was Rome. Pontius Pilate put him to death. Rome put him to death. He knew that was going to be his end. Okay, so there is a revolution aspect to John and to Jesus. And he knows it's going to bring his death. And so that's why he tells everyone, shh, 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 because it's not time for his death to come about. Okay? And that's also why when he's in the Gentile territories, he not only doesn't tell them to hush, he actually tells them what? Go and tell, proclaim, because he's not worried about Herod over there. So this shadow of Herod is important to know. Also, Jesus' main teaching is what? The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So you have this overarching theme of two kingdoms clashing. The kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of God. These two clashing. And the Gospels very much have that motif, this kingdom motif of these two things clashing. And that's what he tells Pilate too, right? Are you a king? Oh, well, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, you'd be toast, right? Which is confrontational. Jesus' discussion with Pilate is highly confrontational. But like Herod Antipas, Pilate also knows there's something going on deeper, as well as Pilate's wife. Okay, so just important to keep that in mind, as well as that Vav conjunction, that Vav conjunction phrase shows a cause and effect relationship between two causes. Okay? All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.